at a passage in the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 10, that answers a question for us. Forgiven, now what? There is more to the Christian life than simply having prayed a prayer and had your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. There is much, much more. And so let's look today as we listen to and ponder Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or are being sanctified. And after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter a holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our Father, as we look at all that Christ has accomplished, and we now live as recipients of His work, it is right for us to ask the question, how do we respond to such mercy? How do we respond to such undeserved grace? I pray, Father, today that our hearts would be warmed again and reignited with a newness in our faith, a freshness in our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And yet I pray, Father, we will go onward to see as recipients of Christ's work how we are to live. May this be true for us not only today, but may every day be a day of responding to the completed work of Christ.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated.
When the last amen is given, how quickly will it take you to leave? If your favorite song or type of song was not sung today, are you still able to worship? The passage that we're looking at here in Hebrews 10, is a bit of a closing of an argument that the writer of Hebrews has been making for several chapters now, that for those who had begun with Christ and have begun to hear the rumblings of persecution and are wondering perhaps maybe we should go back to the safe, but the writer argues, dead way of Judaism. He tries to intercept them and encourage them to remain in the, as we heard today, new and living way of Christ. And as he makes the end of a rather long argument that why go back to Judaism and its sacrifices, plural, when the final sacrifice has been made? Well, why go back to sacrifices that do not cleanse from sin? Why not remain with the one that totally washes us completely clean from all our sins? Why go to a system again where is the possibility of hope and versus Jesus Christ where there is the assurance of hope? And so he's closing that segment. And so the first part of our sermon today, the first part of the message will be just a reminder again of the actions of Christ and who we are and what is true of us as we stand in Christ. But from this moment on, there is also beginning to be some practical applications of what does this mean then if I'm going to carry on in Christ? And so the second part of the message, that the first part concentrates on the actions of Christ Jesus, then the second part of the message will be the reactions of true believers. And so hence you have the outline in rough sketch this morning, the actions of Christ Jesus and the reactions of true believers. It's not just today that I want us to be filled up with more instructions. I'm also wanting us to examine our hearts for the motivations of what we do and why we do. For the author of Hebrews gives us the motivation, the reason why we are even here this morning. Jesus. And just very quickly, because we've spent weeks and weeks and weeks on these themes, so very quickly just to sort of recap for us, out of the first part of chapter 10 there, verses 1 through 18, I want us to point out three actions that Jesus takes for us, that as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, being obedient perfectly on the earth all his days, passively and actively, perfectly obedient to the Father. Well, what's the result of his going to the cross and being buried and raised and now seated at the right hand of the Father? The results that the actions that he has taken on behalf of the Father and obedience to the Father that have effect for us, there are three. One is that Christ, according to verse 1 and repeated, makes us perfect. Not verse 1. Yes, verse 1. There at the end of verse 1. The old sacrifices could not make perfect those who were seeking to draw near. But Christ is able to perfect us, according to verse 14, by his one offering. So verse 1, the old system could not perfect, could not complete us, could not make up for that which was lacking in our relationship with a holy God. But Christ's one sacrifice, though there were centuries of sacrifices laid down for us, still in that old system, we are incomplete before God. But in Jesus Christ, we have been perfected. We have been made complete. We have been completely restored to the original intention and relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. Our first parents sinned and ruined it for the rest of us. And so a second Adam had to come so that all those who were found to be in Him would be restored and completed again. Everything that is lacking in our relationship because of sin with the Holy God, Christ has completed and He has made us perfect. And that's not, that word perfect there is not in the sense of I am now without any sin and there's no flaw in my character. That's not true yet. That the word there for perfect means to become whole. You and I, with our sins, are like Swiss cheese. Holes rotted through. Perhaps a better illustration. You and I, in our sin, are like a termite-infested house. Eaten away by sin and crumbling under the weight of it. We are not whole. But in Christ, we are. Sorry for the analogy, just carrying it through. Solid. Or a house that is solidly built. No holes, no weaknesses. Complete again. Christ perfects us. When we could not make ourselves whole, Christ did. Second activity that we see that Christ does is that He sanctifies us. Here in verse 10, by this will, by His obeying the will of the Father, we have been sanctified. Notice it's something done to us. We are passive recipients because of the work of Jesus Christ. By this will, we have been, it's a completed action, sanctified. Now, for those of you who don't remember that word sanctified, it carries across two meanings. One is, it is that we are set apart. We are now in a totally different category and grouping, camp, kingdom, than we used to be. We used to be counted as sinners. Now we are sanctified, set apart into the realm of saints. We were once in the kingdom or domain of darkness, and now we have been set apart into the kingdom of light. We were once of those headed towards destruction. And now, by the work of Jesus Christ, we are set apart as those who are destined for glory. The second meaning of that word sanctified means the issue of holiness. We are sacred. And in this verse, in verse 10, the completed work, the final work of Christ. Through Christ, God sees us as fully sanctified. He counts us as pure, as righteousness, without sin. Now, some of you may be thinking, but okay, God may see me that way, but I don't see me that way. My wife doesn't see me that way. My children don't see me that way. Pastor Ken, how am I sanctified and yet I'm still, well, that's why you need to see verse 14. This is one of the passages in the Scriptures that speak of two realms of sanctification. One as completed and one as being worked out. It is the difference between positional sanctification and practical sanctification. In verse 10, we have positional sanctification. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been counted, we are, because of the work of Christ, counted as holy, sacred. And yet in verse 14, there's another tense to the verb that allows for the fact that we experience practically each day, resisting sin, Lord willing, more and more and more until we experience perfection in His presence away from this earth. And so, but Christ, His work on the cross, has perfected us, has made up for all that was lacking, has brought us into right relationship, has made us whole before God, restored us to the original intent which God had for His people. Christ's work has also sanctified us. Christ's work has set us into the kingdom of light. Christ's work is the one that counts us as holy and is being worked out in us day by day. And it is Christ's work that results in forgiveness. Verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness. The Old Testament sacrifices only pointed one day to a day of forgiveness. The work of Jesus Christ announces the wrath of God snuffed out for those who are in Christ Jesus. Imagine that imagery for just a moment. Let that linger. In our sins, the Bible talks about fire going before God, consuming enemies. The picture of wrath rightful towards sin. But the blood of Christ snuffs it out for all who are hid in Him. It is as if, to help some of us who have trouble with concepts, it is as if God has an infinite, magnificent, terrifyingly awesome mouth, like a flamethrower used in war. Pointed at us as sinners. And nothing we can do can reach the source to do something about it. His fire goes before Him. But the blood of Christ extinguishes and keeps safe all His children. We don't like that imagery of God. We like the imagery of God loving, tender, merciful, and kind, and good. And I like that imagery too. That's biblical imagery. But so is the imagery of God punishing sin. And we cannot take away. In fact, God is only seen as merciful when we see that He is terrible in His wrath. Then we see the great mercy of God. As we see the wrath that we were going to face outside of in verse 18, now there is forgiveness and no longer any offering for sin. Please make note of that. Jesus, we could have sung this morning, Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has done everything, not everything, but one more good thing on our part. And then there's forgiveness. He has done everything. There is no longer any offering for sin to be made by Christ or some earthly priest or by you or by me. Everything has been done. And so the author builds or is ending his case with a threefold ministry of Christ. Christ makes us perfect. Christ sanctifies through His sacrifice. And Christ actually forgives. Now, having made that foundation, this then leads to the reaction of true believers. So, having seen the actions of Christ, perfecting, sanctifying, forgiving, now the author begins to move into verse 19, therefore. So what he's getting ready to say, and he's getting ready to give a threefold exhortation to the body, what he's getting ready to say is not, do these things and you shall be forgiven. It is not, do these things and you will be counted sanctified. It is not, do these things perfectly and you will be perfect. The order is so important because of what Christ has done in response to Him as people marked by the blood of Christ. Because now you have been given power to desire to obey God. Now, in light of who Christ is, and His power in you, and the hope that you have before you, here are three exhortations as you live together. Verse 19. There is the assumption that those that he is talking to are believers. Therefore, brethren. Not therefore who wish to be brethren. Therefore, brethren. Which, as I was pondering this passage this week, this is, I guess, a little extra sermon. Read through Hebrews again and notice his tone towards the readers. Remember, Hebrews has some of the severest warnings in it to believers to remain in Christ. And yet, throughout the whole letter, you do not get the sense that he is browbeating and trying to manipulate with guilt or throwing up his hands or turning his back to them over and over again. My brethren, pleading with them on behalf of the relationship that he has with them that he believes is still there and he hopes to reignite in Christ. Therefore, brethren, so believers, those of you who agree with me that Christ has done these things, since, because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Well, what are the, based on these things then, there are three, did you notice them in the text before us? Three places where in verse 22, 23, and 24, the author says, let us. Therefore, let us, let us, let us. As a result of what Christ has done, in response to him, let us, let us, let us. And so let's take a look at those practical implications this morning as we're looking at the text. First, he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Well, let us draw near to what? Let us draw near to whom is really the better question. And we are helped, we are aided in that. The word, therefore, draw near is a spiritual, a religious word, meaning to make one's approach to God. And so, what the author is saying is, because Christ has done so much for us, let us draw near. And the verb that is used here, verse 22, 23, and 24, the same thing the whole way through, is always a sense of a presentness to what's being done. So let us ever, at every present part. Now, my friends, this is only something that, as I said earlier, the Old Testament saints dreamed of. Because in the old system, one high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. But what Christ has done is through his work of perfecting us, of sanctifying us, of forgiving us, as he has made it possible for us not all to go one day out of the year, but all those who are in him to continually go before the presence of Almighty God, moment by moment, day by day. We don't have to wait until next Sunday to go into the presence of God again. Every possible moment, we have an open door in Christ Jesus. In fact, he's described as a door in the book of John. He describes himself that way. But here, the writer of Hebrews says, through the veil, that is his flesh. Well, there was a curtain once that separated even the bulk of the priests from the one high priest who would go in. And so that he would pass through the veil or the curtain. But now that veil is Christ himself. And all who come through that curtain, all who come through that veil can go into the presence of God any moment, any time, anywhere. If we think highly of the work of Christ, then we will also take advantage of the privilege we have to draw near to God. This is not just a word of encouragement for the high priest of the day. This is not just a word of encouragement for pastors or elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers. This is a word of encouragement to a congregation hearing this letter. Let us draw near. Now, in the drawing near, there are some adjectives, some descriptive phrases that are used. One is with a sincere heart. Let us draw near with a heart that is genuine and loyal. So that when I'm coming together, even with you all, together, whether it's individually or in this setting, corporately, when I'm coming with you, it's with a heart that is set on God. You know, one of the reasons why I may attend on Sunday morning is because I'm scared of what you're going to think if I'm not here. Or I want to go so that I can be seen by others. No, a heart that is approaching to draw near to God approaches with eyes so fixed on God, it doesn't matter if they're the only one in the room, they're going to draw near. To draw near with a sincere, a loyal heart in full assurance. The word there that's used of assurance is a word maybe that we're perhaps feel more strongly about is conviction. That I am. Now practice this. Or practice this the next time that you come into corporate worship. It is a conviction that I am coming now through Christ into the very throne room and presence of Almighty God. That will change how you pray. Because if you pray and you're still in your kitchen, then the broom might catch your attention. If you pray and you're in the shower, I'm not saying that's wrong, but if you pray and you're only in the shower, then did I shampoo and rinse once or did I shampoo and rinse twice? I think if we truly get an understanding of what it is when we're coming into the presence of God, it will radically change for the good some of our prayer times and devotion times, our worship times. We're not just coming into this building. Listen, the work of our come drawing near, notice here in verse 20, is by a new and living way. Now, this is kind of gross to think about for some of us, but that word new was the word that was often used to refer to freshly slaughtered animals. And so with that in mind, Christ Jesus, freshly slaughtered, is the living way, as opposed to the dead way, or the former way of Judaism. There's a living way through the slaughtered body of Christ Jesus. And we come through Him. Listen, you and I do not need a building to feel like we are worshiping. We are able to worship whether we are in this building or in an open field or in the graveyards like our early forefathers or in a straw hut in Africa or in a great Gothic cathedral in Europe. You can worship God anywhere because the way is not in a doorway. The way is Jesus Christ. You do not need a certain kind of music or a certain kind of dress or a certain format of liturgy to be able to say, I'm able to worship now. All you need is Jesus and you are able to worship. He is the new and living way, not forms and not fashions, not shadows. He is the way in which we are able to worship God. Let us draw near. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what's going on there? The issue that it is not just an outward cleansing that we are after, but that Christianity at the heart is a heart religion. It's not about where we meet. It's not about what we wear. It's not about what we sing. It's not about forms or formats. It's about the person of Jesus Christ who is alive in us by faith in the work that He has done for us. And because of all that He has done, as a result, as a response to what Christ has done, then it is proper for the New Testament believer, the true believer, to ever be drawing near. And we can because of the work of Christ. So that's the first exhortation. And read these with read these, if I can, read these as a 12-year-old who is inviting friends to go to the pool in mid-July versus a 12-year-old who is inviting a brother or sister to go rake leaves in mid-November. Raking leaves in mid-November. Let us go get it over with. Maybe I was the only 12-year-old like, maybe I'm the only 46-year-old like that still. But do you see the enthusiasm of one who is 12 and it's 97 degrees out in the hot sun and somebody's opened up their pool and they're calling all their friends, hey, let's hang out at the pool. We get to do this. The pool's now open. And we get to go. Come on. That's the way you should be reading these exhortations. The throne is now open. Let's go. We get to. What you waiting on? Let us go. That's the sense that you should be reading these exhortations, not let us go here. The privilege of these exhortations. To begin with, let us draw near. Secondly, let's move on. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Interestingly, it does not say there what we might expect, the confession of our faith. Which is really no big deal, because faith and hope go hand in hand, do they not? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Unswervingly, I think one translation says it, that we're steadfast with. And that's a sense of stability there, without wavering. Am I a Christian today or a Jew today? Am I a Christian today? This would have been the application for them in that day. Am I a Christian today or am I a Jew today? Am I a Christian? Am I going to live like a child of God today or am I going to live like a child of the world? That would be perhaps the application for us today. Now let's hold fast to our confession, at least a confession. We don't know what particular confession that they may have had in mind, at least what is consistently bottom line for throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is Lord. And all the ramifications that entails, that He is Lord over death and Lord over all creation and Lord over the nations and Lord over me. Perhaps there was the writer of Hebrews had in mind something akin to the confession there in Romans 10 that we believe and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead. Maybe there was that much of a confession. Certainly the Hebrews, as we've been reading, have a strong sense of what it is we believe about Christ. Fully God, coming to rescue the sons of men and bring them to glory, forgiveness of sins, the one sacrifice better than all the priests, better than all the angels, better than Melchizedek himself, greater than Abraham the father, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. A great confession of faith that they were told to hold on to. John MacArthur, in commenting on this phrase, let us hold fast, states that holding on is the human side of eternal security. Holding on is the eternal, is the human side of eternal security. Eternal security, the perseverance of the saints in which God has a hold of us. But there are also scriptures in the Bible that speak of us holding on to Him. How many of you have perhaps been with a young child and they get to be tired and you're holding on to them and they reach that point where they have been holding on to you, but then they don't want to anymore. And you still got a hold on them, but they're just limp and there's no, it's awful, right? That's not the picture here. God is holding on to us and He's not going to lose His grip, just like you as a parent. You're not going to lose your grip on a child or a grandchild. You're going to have them. But there's this expectation that those who are true believers will hold on. And we will hold on to our confession the more that we see our need for Christ. Think little of Christ and you will hold on to Him little. Imagine if Naomi and I were taking a stroll down at Santiago Canal Park, that bridge area over the water, and it's kind of high up, and some of the sections that I don't really like to get close to the edge. I like to be a little bit further back. I don't really like drop-offs. But let's say we're walking along, and now Naomi and I have somewhat of an understanding over the years that we really can't interlock fingers very hard. My meaty fingers choke out her tender, slender fingers, and it hurts. And so we sort of hang on loosely with each other. We know that, you know, the other one's there, and it's just enough to sort of barely hold on. But imagine if we were walking across that big old tall bridge, and all of a sudden it gave way, and the only thing that keeps her from falling off is if I'm holding on to her and she's holding on to me. Do you think she's going to be limp-fingered at that moment? As I'm laying prostrate on the bridge, trying to give some security there to pull her up, and she knows that the only way she's not going to fall any further is if she also holds on tight to me. What is our grip on Christ these days? Do we have a sense of holding on because my eternal soul is in jeopardy if I ever let off of Christ? Now, I know those of you who are going to, you are so rabid on your Reformed theology. Well, Christ has you, Christ has you, Christ has you. I know. Hold fast, though, for the believer. We cannot jettison some scriptures because other scriptures come alongside and cause us to have intention. Yes, Christ holds on to us. It is my only hope. But if I believe that He has done all that He has done for me, it will not be a burden to me to hold on to Him as my lifeline that He is. Because I know my own heart, if I begin to relax the grip, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. What are you saying that you can? I know how we think, because most of us just go to extremes rather than living in those tension points. What are you saying then? That if I let go of Christ, He's going to let go of me? What have I said? Christ is going to hold you. But if you truly believe all that Christ has done, therefore, brethren, hold fast. And the issue is of a tight grip. Yes, Psalm 73. Right hand holds me. God holding the believer. Yes, Hebrews 11:23. Let us hold fast the confession. Jesus is our only hope. This is not willy-nilly following after Christ one day out of seven. This too, like the first, is ever present, holding fast to Christ. Holding fast our confession that Jesus is Lord. So there's the first exhortation: let us indeed draw near, implication to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, number 3, let us consider each other. I want you to notice in the context of Hebrews 10, I've not said much about this, but notice the context is of the corporate nature. Let us draw near. Not just me. Not just me and my family. But us. The corporate community of believers in this area. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We've said it before, but our American hearts are prone to go this way. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. We need each other. The book of Hebrews. The Spirit builds the body one upon the other. Let us consider then, as we are drawing near together, as we're holding fast our confession. This is wonderful imagery here of a corporate worship service. Minds set on God, holding firm a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And while we are here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The issue is this: there was a day of trouble approaching. It's not this day that he's speaking of, but a day of trouble approaching. And some were already beginning to find excuses to be gone. So that if ever the house of worship is raided, they could be absent and miss the raid. If they could disassociate themselves with them, then maybe their lives would be a little bit more comfortable. But no, the writer of Hebrews is saying no. To gathering together, to stimulate one another. The word there is also, is it in the King James, to spur one another? It is typically a negative type of word. To needle one another, if you would. But in this context, it is for the good that you and I are pricking and prodding each other to love and good deeds. Now, how do I prick and prod Andy Blout to love and good deeds? It sounds like if I'm pricking and prodding him, love is going to be the last thing on his mind. Well, if I'm pricking and prodding him by loving him myself, getting involved in his life and asking him how things are going and praying for him and how may I help you, most likely he's also going to be responding. If he's out and I call and, brother, how are you? We missed you yesterday. What's going on? Do we need to get together? Let us consider. This is the same word we looked at earlier in the book of Hebrews. Let us set our minds on. This is not just something that happens by accident. So that the implication here is that when you come together, if you haven't already today, certainly, as you are preparing your hearts for the next time we gather, either on a Wednesday or on a Sunday, that you come with a mind set on who am I going to encourage and stimulate in love today? Who is it that I see that's sort of distant today whereas usually they're engaged? Who is it that seems to be just sort of mournful today? How can I go out and reach over to them? So I'm thinking about it. I'm setting a form of a plan of attack, so to speak, or a plan of love, so to speak, and then I act on it. I actually go see them. I don't go tell an elder. Hey, Janda, look down today. Maybe you ought to talk to her. Maybe God gave you eyes to see that she was down so that you would go talk to her. Let us consider. Remember, this is a good thing. Come on! Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can I stimulate? Just go home and just pick a family this week in your mind. Maybe it's the person, the family sitting in front of you or behind you or to the side. Maybe you know all of them and that they're already in your inner circle. Maybe pick somebody outside of that, on the other side of the room. How could I stimulate them to love and good deeds this week? Maybe you invite them over for dinner. Maybe you write a personal note of encouragement to them. Maybe you just walk up to them at the end of a worship service and say, you know what, you've been on my mind all week. How can I be praying for you? Let us, as a body, stimulate one another, each one to another. That's one of the reasons why I had us to sing that third song that we sang today from the words of Charles Wesley. The whole sense of us building each other up, gathered into one. And not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, as is the here, this is not a text to beat people over the head about you must make perfect attendance or you're not in the kingdom of God. This is not the verse to use for some sort of campaign to hand out perfect attendance pins. That's not the purpose of this verse. The purpose of this verse is we need each other. Especially as we see the day, and that would be the final day, drawing near. But my friends, let me say this. We live in relative Christian ease in this land. I've confirmed this, but my mind is faulty. I believe it's Nigeria. It's an African country. I think it's Nigeria that has no more Christian buildings standing. They've all been bombed by Islamists. We have relative Christian ease in this land. If we're not loving each other when it's good, how are we going to know to love and encourage and stimulate what's going on in somebody else's life when perhaps persecution does come? Or a valley of grief? Or a day of temporal trouble? This word, not forsaking our own. One Bible dictionary defined the word forsaking as to leave in a lurch. Let's not leave each other in the lurch by not regularly desiring to be with each other and encouraging one another in love and in good deeds. I would no longer think of knowing that you are on the side of the road with a broken down car and passing you by, or you call me for help and say, I need your help. Oh yeah, I'll be there. And then leave you there on the side of the road. I would never think of doing that to you in regards to you and your car. Maybe that I would never think of doing that to you in regards to you and your soul. You see, then church attendance, the assembling of the church, becomes much more than what I get out of it. Church assembling then becomes what may I give to others as we assemble to encourage them in Christ. So that if you're prone to ask, well, I didn't get much out of that service today. Is, well, what did I give in that service today? Because my sermon may be flat, and it may be boring, and it may be long, and it may be confusing. And the words or the songs may be sort of too slow for you, or too fast for you, or too boring, or the words just sort of a bit archaic to you. All that could be true, and none of that affect your opportunity to minister to one another. I asked you earlier, how long will it take you to leave today when the final amen is said? Listen, your pot roast is not as important as the person sitting in front of you. We will not. I'm just saying this tenderly, some of you have asked me to be practical, so this is a practical moment. We will not be able to stimulate and encourage each other if we come in at the last minute and are out at the first. That is evidence of it's all about me, whereas this scripture talks about it's all about God and others around me. So let us draw near, because we can, because of the work of Christ. Let us hold on to the confession of hope that is true in Christ, what He has actually accomplished. That is my confession of hope, and I'm holding on to Him. And let us consider each other, because each of us have been bought by the blood of Christ, and whom He has purchased, and whom He has perfected, and whom He has sanctified, and whom He has forgiven is important to me. And I'm going to live that out when we gather together. One commentator said, if you are mindful of the umbrella of Paul's phraseology that there should be faith, hope, and love. You see that very same umbrella in this passage. Faith, drawing near. Draw near with a heart, sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We hold fast our confession of hope. And we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us be a body who is thankful, humbled, overwhelmed, blown away, quieted, excited by the work of Christ. But let us also be a body that directs those energies in biblical ways by frequently, often, continually drawing near, holding each other. And so let us pray. Father, I would pray this morning for myself and for us, for a larger heart and a larger mind. Would you enlarge my mind to understand all who Christ is? And would you enlarge my mind to understand all that He has actually done, not just for me, but for all those who believe in Him. And then, Father, in the heart where I am to come to You with the sincerity of faith, in the heart where You have written Your law, in my heart where You live, give me a largeness of heart see the preciousness and the privilege that we have as Spirit-dwelt believers to draw near to You through Christ. May we have larger hearts of joy and gladness, never to see that as a burden, but to always see that as a blessing. And Father, give us large hearts to hold fast to the confession of our hope, not just with our minds being able to repeat certain phrases from the Scriptures, not just with our tongues to be able to say Jesus is Lord, but in our hearts to be convicted of these things. Be steadfast. Forgive us when we do waver. Indeed, we walk in that forgiveness as Christ ever intercedes for us. And Father, help us. Oh, You have blessed us with each other. You have blessed us with Your Son, but You have blessed us also with the family that He has purchased, the body that He has purchased. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, when we see what Christ has done for me and we look around and see what Christ has done for each other, may our hearts be expanded to each other. And help us, Lord. The encouragement to go and stimulate, for some of us, that's just natural. We just automatically seek out others and see a tear that's falling. And some of us, we see a quivering lip, or we see sort of a distant frame of body or face. Others of us, Father, are a bit more timid, and we may see, but we don't want to intrude. And we see that we're not intruding, but encouraging. And You give us strength to be about those around us. Thank You
These are exhortations, but they are also privileges, Lord, that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us. Seeing what He has done, may we respond appropriately according to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's perhaps drive some of the words of Scripture home in our hearts.